Amen. Thank you, Todd. Take your Bible and turn with me to the 13th chapter of Mark's Gospel. I want to share with you a horrible story. You know that we spend a lot of time in ministry overseas and in India in particular as our church. And so stories from there always catch my mind and sometimes my heart. A couple of weeks ago, on international news sites, there came a story from Nadia, India. Let me begin reading it to you. It says, "For days, Mumpy would listen quietly as the elders discussed how only eye surgery could save her father's vision and a kidney transplant her brother's life. Both surgeries were beyond the family's meager means, so Mumpy hit upon a plan which to her 12-year-old mind seemed the answer to all troubles. She would kill herself, which would save the dowry too, and her organs would be given to her loved ones back. Give her loved ones back their lives. Mumpy did stick to her plan, but the suicide note in which she had scribbled down her wishes was found the day after she was cremated." And I read the story, and as horrible as the thought and the story is, the more it came into my heart and to my mind about the waste of such a sacrifice. The story is longer than that, and it tells how she committed suicide and the events leading up to them finding the note under her pillow on her mat a day after the cremation. And so all was lost, the 12-year-old girl and this hope she had for the life of her father and her brother. The only thing saved was the expense of a dowry, which any father would gladly pay to have his daughter back with her. But then that quickly moved in my mind to the sacrifice of our Savior and how He did not give merely His life that we might could see or that we might could have the restoration of kidney function. He gave His life for our life. He gave His life for our sin. He bought us with a price. He intended that that price be a price beyond worth, but that bought our service to His kingdom. And yet it seems to me that in our day, when we look over the vast group of Christians, when we look at the church as a whole, the vast majority of Christians seem to be wasting that sacrifice. It seems to have been given in vain. Oh, I don't mean in vain in the sense that they aren't going to heaven, although the lack of fruit might bring some pause to think whether they really know the Savior or not. But rather, He bought us in order that we might have good works, that we might have good fruit, that we might do the work of the kingdom and win the lost and be gifted and serve Him, and yet we don't. And yet, when I read the story about the little girl whose sacrifice was in vain, we with a group sigh long that it would not be that way. But when I share with you that perhaps we are wasting the blood of Christ because we are not active in His service, it doesn't break our hearts as it should. This morning we looked at chapter 13 in the Gospel of Mark. Can I remind you of it? In fact, let me remind you by going back just a little ways and noticing that this entire scene happens as Jesus is headed into Jerusalem in order that He might die for our sins. He has done numerous things as well as telling the disciples that He is going, why He is going. He has cursed the fig tree because it wasn't producing fruit as an enacted parable, a picture lesson for what is going to happen with the destruction of Jerusalem, with their taking out of service, with that lost potential. He has done all of these things around this Temple Mount, and now as He stands in front of it with the disciples, they look and say, "Look, Lord, how beautiful that building is. Look what God has done, the magnificence that represents His presence in our midst." And Jesus said to them with apocalyptic vision, there's going to come a day, and it must have said in His voice, it must have sounded in his tenor. There's going to come a time when not one stone will rest upon the other. The entire thing will sit in rumbles along this rubble along this spot, and people will walk by and just look at it and wonder how. That kind of statement from Jesus must have elicited such shock and such fear. And yet, we talked this morning that his statements about the end of time that he gives in chapter 13 are not there in order to help our curiosity. They're not there so that we can figure out some source code about the day or the date of Jesus' return. They're not given there in order that you might understand all of the timetables that God has set in motion in heaven, but are hidden for us on earth. The real purpose of chapter 13 is found in the ending verses, where he calls us to be ready and active in his invasion force of this world, being part of the group that is taking over for the kingdom of God, not part of the group that's simply sitting back and waiting for his return. We talked about it in terms of his purpose for our life. And so tonight I simply bring you back to the passage to say to you, what's going to keep you from a focus upon his purpose for your life? Understanding that his promise that he's come that we might have life and that we might live it to the full, all is contingent upon us giving ourselves totally to him, upon our releasing ourselves to follow him, upon our desire to be what he wants us to be, when he wants us to be, where he wants us to be. All of that makes that passage contingent, because we're not going to have the life he wants us to have. We're not going to know abundant life unless we're willing to live the life that he lays out before us. So what is it that would keep you tonight from noticing and focusing upon and giving yourself to the purpose of God? Now, I think sometimes it is fear. Fear is a terrible thing. Fear is something that paralyzes you. Fear is something that will keep you from doing what you want to do. It'll keep you from doing what God wants you to do. It'll keep you from living up to your potential. The disciples, listening to these stories, had every reason to fear. Let me run down them for you again. One, he's already said that the temple is going to be destroyed. That's a good reason to fear. He has said that there are going to come people who will mislead them. That's a good reason to fear. He has said there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. That's leading to fear. He has said kingdoms will rise against kingdom, and they're going to deliver you. Verse 9, they're going to deliver you over to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. I wonder if they even heard that one, because then he follows it up. And when you are arrested and handed over, do not worry about what you will say beforehand, because whatever is given in that hour, that you will speak. It is not you who will speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother, father, child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. They had a reason to fear, right? I mean, that's scary stuff. What they did not have was what you have. They had reason for the fear being a paralyzing prospect in their life, but do you have a reason to fear? They had a reason to fear because they had not seen the cross. They didn't know God had taken care of their sins. They definitely had not seen the resurrection and knew that God would come back alive again. They had not heard the promise of God about anything. But you have. Turn with me to Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28. And we look at it often. You know it probably by heart. But here's something they did not know. For they did not have this promise. In fact, I'm going to start reading in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know, okay, we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He predestined to conform to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called, and these whom He called, He justified, and these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And here it comes, who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who then can bring charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is He who died, yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Therefore, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loves us, or loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor other created things will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The disciples didn't have that. They didn't have that knowledge. They didn't have that understanding. They didn't have the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. They didn't have the promise of God or the assurance of the Apostle Paul or the New Testament where it is written. They did not know that the falling of the temple and the death of Christ would all be worked together by God for their good. But you know that. So do you have a reason to fear if you know that God is at work in all things, taking even the worst of things? It's not saying there aren't bad things. Not saying there aren't sinful things. Not saying there aren't hurtful things. But that God is big enough, loving enough, gracious enough, active enough to take those things and mold them and make them and weave them until they come out to be your best. You know that. They didn't. Do you have a reason to fear? How about Hebrews chapter 13? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13 with me. Hebrews chapter 13. Toward the back of your Bible, if you get to James or 1st, 2nd Peter or the Revelation, you've gone too far. But at the end of the epistles of Paul, after Titus and Timothy, you'll find the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Look at verse 5. Here it says, beginning with verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among you, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you. I will never, ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will men, or what will man do to me? Did you know that? God is at present with you all of the time. He has made a promise that He will never leave you or forsake you. A promise that means wherever you are, in prison, for your faith, in turmoil at your office because of your faith, living out your witness on the mission field, Jesus says, I will be right there with you. The disciples didn't know that. They didn't have any concept of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. They didn't have any confidence or any knowledge of what Jesus had meant when He said, I'll not leave you orphans, but if I go, I'll send another one, a comforter like myself who will always be with you. They heard the words, but they didn't know it. But you know it. So they had a reason to fear, but I ask you again, do you have a reason to fear? Turn to me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. You probably know the verse again by heart. It's read at funeral services and things like that. But I want you to see it. John chapter 14. It says this in verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way and where I'm going. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how do we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. But I want you to focus on the first verse. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Or it could be translated, you believe in God? Then also believe in me. The emphasis is debated, but either way and however you read it, Jesus is saying to them, I am here in your midst as God among you. You can trust me as you trust God. In other words, God is fully trustworthy. And though the disciples may have understood that, they certainly had not seen how that would work out. They had not seen how it would be portrayed to them on the cross and at the graveside and at the resurrection and in the upper room when Jesus appeared to them, or when he was transformed and taken into heaven and left them with all authority to reach the world. They had not seen how the Holy Spirit would come in the book of Acts and ignite the church and thousands would be saved and come and kneel before the Lord. They hadn't seen that in their own persecution they would find the strength of the Holy Spirit living within them, and indeed the words they would speak would not be their own, but the Holy Spirit would give it to it. They didn't have any of that. They didn't know any of that, and therefore when they heard the words of Jesus, all of this is going to happen. You're going to be delivered up. The temple is going to fall. I say to you, they had every reason to be paralyzed by the prospect of fear, but I ask you again, if fear is the paralyzing motivation in your life that is keeping you from walking in the purposes of God, do you really have a reason to fear? Knowing that God is working all things together for your good, knowing that he will never leave you nor forsake you, and therefore he says, don't be afraid, knowing that he says that you don't have to be troubled, you can believe in Jesus because he is trustworthy, I present to you that you don't have any reason to be fear. Quit be afraid. Quit being afraid and walking in fear, and instead launch out so God can do something with you. Don't waste that sacrifice. Don't waste that sacrifice. But I'm afraid, Pastor. I'm afraid to share my faith. Knowing God works all things together, God will give you the words, God will walk with you and never leave you, and Jesus is trustworthy, man, swallow it and share your faith. Pastor, I'm afraid. I don't know about getting on an airplane. I don't know about flying somewhere to share. I'm telling you, I have been on those airplanes, and I firmly believe that it is impossible for a big multi-thousand pound steel cylinder to fly through the air. And I still get on an airplane knowing that that is a miracle of God, because every time I get on, he puts angels under the wings of that plane and picks it up and moves it somewhere else. Because it's the only way it can happen. Put away your fear. Do it in spite of your fear. That's what faith is. If fear is your motivation not to focus on God's purpose in your life, move away from it. And I've given you the reasons for it. Well, maybe that's the reason. Maybe the reason is you don't know God's given you work to do. Maybe somehow you've convinced yourself that you don't have a reason to work. And I want to share with you that you did. God has called you as a Christian to a task. Look with me. We're in Mark chapter 13 is our passage, our pivotal passage. But the end of the passage, again, gives the whole purpose for the entire chapter when he calls us to be alert. And he writes it, I'm telling you, not merely for the disciples, for much of that which is going to take place outside of the disciples' lives. Much of it is going to take place after the first century. At the very least, it brings together events of the first century with things of the last century and things all the way through the centuries. When he talks about tribulation and all of the pain and the wars and the rumors of war and the persecution of Christians, and so it's to all of us. And then he says to us, take heed, no one knows the day nor the hour, in verse 32. Take heed, verse 34, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. And look at verse 34. Here's the key. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigned to each one his task, and also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Now, who is the man who's gone away on a journey? Well, in this case, it's Jesus. He's gone away on a journey. Or you could just, you can make it larger than that. You could say it's God, and he's left the land in charge of another. He's left it in charge of his servants who are faithful and loyal to him. And what does he say about all of those servants whom he's left in charge? One, he's left them in charge. But the other is, he has assigned to each one his, you read it, what's it say? His assignment, his task, his work. He's given you something to do. Every one of us. Everyone has been tasked. Now that's pretty wild and pretty neat and pretty significant. That God looked at you. Now remember who God is. I can explain to you exactly who God is, but remember, he's omnipotent and he's omniscient. That is, he knows everything. He's all-powerful. Time is not an issue for God. Time is something you and I are in. It is not something he is in. And so the end from the beginning is no problem for him. So he knows all about you. There's nothing about you he does not know. You got that? Everybody understand that? Shake your head yes. All right. He knows all about you. And knowing all about you, even what's going on in your life this week, knowing all about you, he has still assigned for you as a believer in Jesus tasks to be done. He has entrusted them to you. And he desires that you do them. And apparently, if you don't do them, they don't get done. Somebody has said, can you ever believe a more trusting statement than that God would leave it up to me and you? You know, not only is he tasked all of us, he's gifted everyone. Look with me back to 1 Peter. And I know I've got you turning a lot tonight, but you were back in Hebrews. Go back there again. And in 1 Peter, as you get toward the revelation after the book of Hebrews, find 1 Peter and look at 4:8. 1 Peter chapter 4 and look at verse 8. Here's what it says. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sin. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift. Look at that. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves as one to do so as one who is serving with the strength from which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so what does that say? Listen. It says that each one, verse 10, has received a special gift, a gift, and that you are to employ it because you have been tasked by God, and you are to use it in serving one another and serving the church to the manifold grace of God. Let me read for you Romans 12:4. You can turn there if you'd like. If not, just jot it down. Romans chapter 12, verse 4 through 8. For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. or he who exhorts in his exhortation, or he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. What does it say? God has tasked every one of us, and God has gifted you for the task he has given you. Your gifts and tasks are not my gifts and tasks, but without your tasks, things are being left undone. And unless you choose to use your giftedness, those tasks will not be done, nor will they be done well. You see, God wants you to work within the ministry and the work of the church. You know this, that according to the scriptures, then, Jesus is depending upon you. And that's the point, isn't it? As we got to that story and we read that story of that little girl, as we talked about her being willing to sacrifice her life so that her father and her brother could live and have their lives, and we grieve at the thought, both of her sacrifice, but more deeply at the wastedness of that sacrifice. And then we think about Jesus, who has given his life for us, who has called every one of us. We I think, have messed up greatly when we have emphasized the call to be a preacher and a pastor, without emphasizing the fact that Jesus has a call upon every life who claims him. Every one of us. And he has tasked us and he has gifted us. So if your reason for not focusing on the purpose that God has in your life is that you do not think he has anything for you to do, then I pray that our search through the story and the scripture tonight has put that to rest, and you will realize that God has a reason for you to work. One other question I would have, and that is, do you have a reason to change? Have I convinced you that God has a wonderful and glorious life for you, a life of adventure? We talked about it before. Have we talked enough about the fact that God, in his wonder and in his glory, has now gifted you and called you in order for that task, that you have no reason to fear because the Lord is with you and empowering you? Then I want to ask you a question. Do you have a reason to change? And the answer to that one ought to be absolutely yes. For as we looked at the 13th chapter of the book of Mark this morning, the thing we pointed out was that over and over again, the prophecies of the Lord's coming are hidden in enough secrecy, enough shrouding, that nobody in any generation gets to figure it all out. And everybody in every generation is put on the alert. That's what it says at the end of this chapter. And so he left us, and he left his watchman in charge so that you would be on alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. So we're supposed to be on the alert. So let me ask you these questions. If you knew that Jesus was coming back for you within the next 12 months, would it change anything in your life? Would it change how you looked at life? Would it change what you're doing with your life? If you knew, if we could put a date on it, and by June of next year, 2012, we could say Jesus will return, how would that affect your life? And I want to say something to you. Jesus may return by June of 2012. That means if he does, you have 1 year to accomplish the task he set before you. He's been calling you to go on mission, to develop your witness, to get involved in ministry in the church. What if a year passes and you don't have that chance anymore? We looked last week at the fact that God at some point quits striving with people and they're no longer useful to the kingdom. I can't think of any other way that's more so than if Jesus were to come back to you. You say, Pastor, we can't know he's coming back in a year. No, we can. And I don't know if you're going to live for a year. He may come back for you in rapture, in second coming, or in death. But he may come back, for no man knows the day or the hour. How would that change your life? Wait a minute, if he's going to come back in a year, what if you knew he was coming back in a year? How would that change your life? What if he was coming back this week? What if he could come back before next Sunday and you began to think, man, I have 1 week. What are the tasks the Holy Spirit would bring to your mind? Now, if he's coming back in a year, that gives you a little bit of time for preparation. It gives you a little bit of time to exercise your gifts and your tasks. But if he's coming back in a week, there are some more immediate things, perhaps, that he's calling you to do. Maybe there's somebody he's had on your heart to share a word of witness with in your family or in your community or your job, and you began to think right now, but what if Jesus were to come back in a week and I didn't get the opportunity to do that, and they've been laying on my heart for a year or two, and I've written no letter, I've left no track, I've made no phone call, but in a week, and I want to tell you, Jesus might come back for you in a week. And if the Holy Spirit has laid something upon your life that needs to be done with some kind of immediacy, then I want to say to you, he might come back in a week. I read that passage of Scripture again. And it says, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows. That'd be what? What's a rooster crow? Dawn. And then it says in the morning. Sometimes roosters crow at other times, right? Yeah. Late in the evening. I don't know. Maybe roosters just crow when roosters want to crow. In other words, what if he were to come back today? You sing a song. Sometimes we still do, perhaps. And if not, Todd put it on the list. I like the lilt of it. It's coming again. You know that one? Coming again. Coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon. Maybe evening, and maybe soon. You know this song? No? Some of you don't. Now you do. You know the right tune to it? Probably not. But I love the song. And listen, we don't know when he's coming. Could be right now. So what if he were coming? What if you knew he was going to come in the next 24 hours? What if you knew he was going to come in the next hour? Maybe there are relationships in your home. Maybe there are relationships with your friends. Maybe there are bad taste and bad feelings that you've left with someone, someone's left with you, and if you were called out right now, you wouldn't have a chance to fix it. What would you do? Maybe there are phone calls that need to be made tonight because Jesus might come before the rooster crows in the morning. You say, I'm afraid. Oh, wait a minute. I thought we dealt with that. Disciples had a reason to fear, but you know God works all things together for the good who love him. You know he'll never leave and forsake you. You know Jesus is perfectly trustworthy. Well, I think it's somebody else's task. No, you've been told he's left every one of us with a task and he's gifted you to do that task. So what if we were to come now? What is keeping you from focusing on God's purpose in your life and making sure that his sacrifice for you was not in vain? Will you bow with me as we pray? Father, I thank you for this time in your word. It is a word certainly powerful in my own life. And I pray, dear Father, it's powerful in our lives. You brought us here, Father, from a lot of different places. Some of us worship here every Sunday. Some are here because we're on mission. And some, Father, are passing through or visiting a friend. And yet, Father, you knew we would be here for this moment. That was not hidden from you in all eternity. and you designed this word for us. And so now, Father, I pray that each of us individually as your servants would hear your word and embrace your call. And if it's fear, we'd put it away. If it's insecurity, thinking we're not good enough or called enough, we'd put it away. And we'd begin to embrace that which you have purposed for our life. That your sacrifice would in no way be in vain. Jesus, in your name we pray.